We will speak again the Lord's Word from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and the first two verses. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. How true it is that they consider not that they do evil. Those of us that have walked in this path of attending the ministry of the gospel or the house of God, look back to the time when we realize now that there wasn't that reality in our worship. Something lacking. Though we had the outward appearance and the form, we now see that there was something lacking. We considered not that we, as the text says, did evil or wrong. And what a common path this is. Who can show us any different? And what a startling thing it is to realize that you're wrong. A saddening thing to realize that there's something lacking. Yet, to return to the woman by the well, we referred to this morning, as soon as Jesus began to talk to her, she began to mention religion, worship. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And that's as far as the poor woman's religion went. And ye say, she said to Jesus, that men ought to worship in Jerusalem. Well, what's the difference? Was the gist of her argument. And that's all she had, you see. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. We know that when Messiah cometh, he will teach us all things. And then when Jesus took the veil off her heart, go and call thy husband, her religion evaporated. It wasn't a scrap of good to her. No. I have no husband, she said. That was all her religion was worth, a lie. Thou hast well said, thou hast no husband. Thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. Oh, what a solemn, startling occasion. Simply worded, but we need to ponder over it. Supposing your life, my life, had the veil taken off, if there was a background to it like that. How awful. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She bore a good cause to say that, hadn't she? He was a prophet. This is the Lord Jesus, you see, dealing with a sinner savingly. Not to cast her off and leave her, but to make her a pattern. A wonderful pattern. I spoke a few months ago at our prayer meeting about the apostle being a pattern. Oh, here's another pattern. Not for us to emulate, of course, but to take notice of as remarkable work of grace, and to show how truly the Lord diagnosed her case. and convinced her of her sin. And yet, you see, she's a woman that has got a place in the annals of the church's history, a very favourable place. A saved sinner, one who had the Lord Jesus as her teacher, and yet she knew not that she was doing evil in her worship. And thousands like her have had their false religion stripped off. Yes, and seeing that it was but a veneer. When you get underneath it, there's some heart ache and grief, but this is the reality of it. And this is but one example in the Word of God of the Lord's gracious, tender teaching. See how he handles the vileness of sin by exposing it. There is no question of contradicting it. And you don't read a word of excuse from her poor lips, do you? Dear Solomon, every bit as bad, perhaps in some respects worse, than the Samaritan woman, because he'd been given light and life. As I said this morning, he'd been favoured to know what true worship was, yet he departed from it. But the Lord gave him wisdom, and whilst we always, or almost always, think about wisdom as learning and added knowledge, we forget that the Lord made Solomon wise by showing him what was in his own heart and what he was capable of doing. And although those that look on will say, yes, that's wisdom, the one that is experiencing it cannot see it. And this is the whole point of the matter. Solomon was granted riches and honour and wisdom, but it must be agreed that a part of wisdom, true wisdom, is to know ourselves. And you have cases of men of low estate and high estate who were left to themselves to learn wisdom. King Hezekiah was. And by these things we must ever firmly abide that there is a divine purpose. God doesn't countenance sin, he doesn't put a premium on it, he doesn't license it at all. He just shows us what happens when he takes his hand off of some of these, his favourite characters, and down they go. And you know as well as I do that there are many of them, so that we mustn't expect to be left always without some teaching like this. Now you see in the chapter that we read, the predominant word was vanity. Read the book of Proverbs, you'd never think that Solomon would ever be left to go into the very things that he warns people not to go into. This was one of his great features in the book of Proverbs, to warn young men. Yet, you see, and this is solemn from my point of view, let alone yours. You could warn others, teach others, and if the Lord leave you to yourself, down you go. For none of us can say, yes, well, we'll throw stones at you. We're in a solemn place in life. We've got deceitful hearts. And these deceitful hearts will, unless grace prevent, do us damage. So that they know not, says Solomon, they consider not that they do evil. And that is when they do not keep their feet, when they go to the house of God. When they're not more ready to hear than to speak or give the sacrifice of food. Now we have two more points in these two verses. We come to the mouth. Dealt with the foot, dealt with the ears. You children, listen to me. The mouth comes next. Foot, ear, mouth. Here is the wise man telling us that we must not be rash with our mouth. And he associates this with, of course, the very centre of it all, the heart. Be not rash with thy mouth. Jesus taught of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This is a divine truth. What we are in our hearts, that we speak. Not that which goeth into a man's mouth defileth him, but that which cometh out. And it is this, as James speaks of the tongue, that unruly member. And now we have here, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Well, now this is the particular point of worship. This is the scrutiny of the divine word focused upon us. The gracious exhortation of God to his people. And if we go through the scripture upon this point, how many examples we shall find of men and women being hasty to say something and rash. Dear Moses was said to be, and truly said to be, a meek man. And yet, he said on one occasion, and if not, blot, I pray thee, my name out of the book which thou hast written. Rash. Can you criticize him? Rash. Take me up and cast me over the side of the ship. Rash. Jonah. Rash. Suicide. Almost. I shall one day perish for the hand of Saul. Rash, David, rash. Words that have got such an edge on them that if God took the people at their word, they would be cut off. Those words that come in this way from the heart are abundant in the word of God, and they surprise us, but need them? You surely cannot excuse yourself or exclude yourself from saying something rash. And all sorts of circumstances are found where these rash words come out of the mouth. But this is to do with worship. And this is where it is closer. And we would point out what has struck us about this. It's thy foot, not your wife, so your husband, thy foot, and thy mouth, keep at home, don't look around you. This is where we stand before God, this is where I stand, my mouth is this that is so important to us. Let not thy mouth. Now, this is largely a question of a disposition. You have people in the scripture who were very rash with their mouth. Peter was noted for it. Said such rash things that he deeply regretted, and yet they were rash. And you see, there are those that have got a very rash tongue. We don't read much about Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He may have been just the opposite. Brothers often are. Got no record of it, but certainly Peter was very rare. And that in the worship of God. And yet the Lord dealt with this rash tongue of Peter. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. And then this rash tongue, as he was dealt with in another gracious way. And he wasn't hasty to say anything before God in this respect. So that we see the Lord controlling the rash tongue of his servant Peter. And we are permitted to speak of these things, not to point them out as being unforgivable sins or weaknesses that only a few people have. Even in our little company here, I expect that a rash tongue, I know of one, yeah, be not rash. This is solid counsel, isn't it? In worship. Now, what part do we take in this? You take, first of all, your tongue generally in the hymns that we sing, which is communal. Are there not times when you can't sing it? Times when you feel you have to be silent? Why? What is it that puts a brake upon your tongue? What is this power within, this fear of the Lord, this work of conscience that says, be careful, be careful. This isn't because of some peculiar natural disposition, is it? Oh, how the Lord makes his people feel the need of being very careful what they utter in the house of God, worship, or associated with it. And what a remarkable thing it is. But look at the other side of it, where you feel you can really use it to the full. How you can enter into the full meaning of it. There's no rashness there, but there could well be if you'd been led to say or sing or utter words that you understood not. This is where we need the Lord's help in our worship. And in the hymns that we sing, this is where we need wisdom. This is where our deacon needs wisdom. Those that give and have the choice of hymns. they need wisdom, that they should put into other people's mouths words that they cannot sing themselves. This is the beauty of the right exercise in the desk. The same applies to the pulpit. Rash statements can flow from a pulpit one after the other. Harmful, hurtful statements that bring people into confusion, trouble. Why, this very same man Solomon says that the preacher sought out acceptable words. Acceptable to whom? Well, he calls himself in this first chapter, I, the preacher, was king in Jerusalem. Acceptable words to the people. Not words that are injurious, damaging, and hurtful. Now this spirit is of a spiritual nature. This is the controlling influence of the Holy Ghost in true worship. There may be an element of it in it of human wisdom, but as regards the spiritual conformity with the gospel and the sweetness and silvery notes of the gospel and the notes of alarm in the gospel and the words of comfort in the gospel, they are to be acceptable to hear. That doesn't mean to say that they're going to always be smooth. In this, Solomon's given us very sound advice, but then we must look to see it. As we hear the gospel trumpet blown in days far beyond Ecclesiastes, the gospel was preached by God's servant. Look at that beautiful, tender word which Philip spoke to the Ethiopian, and compare it, the word that Peter spoke to Simon Magus. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. And he, when the Ethiopian said to Philip, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Look at the tender answer. Look at the absolute accuracy of it. Complete truth in it. If thou believest with all thine heart, amen. The issue was left, tenderly left. They weren't rash words, it wasn't just a brusque yes from Philip by any means. In this, therefore, in the worship of God, we have to use our lips. Then we come to the greater matter of prayer. Look at the need there is for this exhortation in a public prayer. Those who take a part in the public prayer meeting, look at the damage done. Look at the long, endless prayers that have often been made, have done so much wrong and evil. Where there is telling the Lord things that he knows already, going into those things which are quite unnecessary. Let your words be few. Could not be a better maxim written over a prayer meeting. Why, look how wearisome it is and how irksome it is to those that have to listen. Why, a brief prayer from the heart is worth a thousand lengthy prayers that have not come from the heart but from the head. Zion has lost much and done much damage, or received much damage, by these long, endless petitions that have got no real substance in them. This was what was charged against the Pharisees, that for a pretense they made long prayers. Jesus discovered this to them. Other people didn't. It took the great Saviour of sinners to point out the folly of these long prayers for a pretense. What of holiness, to make an impression. Far from doing that in the things of God, they do the reverse. They wrought evil. So that in this we see one of the great needs for the admonition, that we be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter any word, as the margin tells us, we may read it before God. How are we coming then to a right understanding of this exhortation? Who's going to teach us? We're going to be taught just the same way as Solomon was taught, and that is the meaning of the word vanity. That's how we're coming to it. Vanity. Taking away of all the attractive things all around to the one thing, thou, O Christ, art all I want. All in thee I find. Take the hymn that begs for an interest in Christ. Can it be sung? Can for the hungry and those that have an ear to hear, can't it? Take the prayer that begs for an interest in the Saviour's atonement, that asks to be a mourner. Take the petition that begs for the Lord's help. Is it acceptable? Is the confession that accompanies it the vanity and emptiness of all things here below a marked contrast with that petition? No, it's the very essence of it. It's why Christ is precious. That's why he sought after. It's not a pretense, it's not long prayer, merely to spin out the time. No, it's in just the opposite. It's the reality of the petitioner's heart. Solomon learnt undoubtedly the nature of prayer, and the Lord restored him from his solemn fall. Oh, the gravity of it must have stung him through and through. But what wisdom! So the Lord has made this one of the cardinal features of worship. And this is the absolute essence of it. And now, if you take our Lord's prayers and our Lord's teachings and his sermons, you take the apostles, why, there was brevity and reality. And if you come down to one of the great standards, the publican's prayer, you'll be surprised, brevity of that. Jesus commended, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But there it was. A and it stands and will stand right down to the end. But the other side of this matter is this, that there is one at the right hand of the Father who mediates, intercedes. Tis he, says one of our hymn writers, instead of me is she. Oh, if we could feel this, you wouldn't want to keep on so long. I shouldn't sometimes. You wouldn't want to keep on so long, you know, if you could feel, did feel, that 'tis the Lord Jesus instead of me, you see, when I approach to God. Now here comes a spirit of faith, believing in the mediatorial work of Christ. And here comes a spirit of reverence. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We measure our prayers perhaps by time limits, but not so the Lord. We read that he used to be served with reverence and godly fear, and the solemn words follow that, for our God is a consuming fire. I doubt not that what are those things in our petitions that solemnly burnt up, you know. So the standard is an excellent one. Be not hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and we upon the until this is realized, this spirit of reverence is not appreciated. This is, like Moses and others learnt, as well as the New Testament saints, that reverence is a God-given gift. Doesn't lead to platitudes and familiar conversation. Doesn't lead to what is now so solemnly current in the religious world, and that is speaking to Jehovah as you, an unholy familiarity. There's no reverence there. That is the work of the arch-fiend of darkness. We are fully persuaded to put man on that level. Oh, some may say, don't be so bigoted. No, why? This is the absolute essence of unholy familiarity to address God in that fashion. And it also indicates a lack of spiritual understanding. Spiritual teaching, the infinite distance between a guilty sinner and a holy God. Remember that God is in heaven, and we upon the earth, and thou upon earth. Now this is so true, isn't it? This heaven of heavens, which cannot contain Jehovah, is the place of his mercy seat. And to feel this in your unworthy, guilty condition, and to believe in the gracious mediator, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, exalted Prince, will not lead you to familiarity. To read the first few verses in the first of Hebrews, to see him there sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, will be for your profit. That'll clip your prayer. That'll take away all extraneous matter. That'll bring you to a place of brevity, sincerity. There'll be a ring then. heartfelt petition. Now, this does not, of course, mean that every petition has got to be brief. Keeping closely to the Word of God, you can go to the ninth of Nehemiah, you can go to the ninth of Daniel and find prayers that take up practically the whole of the chapter. Look at the burden that these good men carried. And look at the substance of their prayer. And good Daniel, identifying himself at that wonderful time when the 70 years were nearly past, and the Lord had promised deliverance. But he knew by books, he tells us, that the days were nearly ended. How he pours out his heart. Not only so, the exhortation is, pour out your heart before him, ye people. Well, if you pour it out, you don't leave anything in it. There are times, aren't there, when you compass the throne of grace with power, earnestness, and pleasure. It is this that stamps the hallmark of reality upon it. So that we are not bound by these gracious instructions. At the same time, we are warned that we can say too much in an unfeeling and unthoughtful way. And of course, this is so. This is so. You can have set form of words that you don't have to think about. Do you never have to put yourself up on your knees in private before God? What have I been saying? Do not your own prayers come back on you sometimes as containing in them that which you have really thought? Oh, what need we have of this heavenly wisdom to think and pray, as well as watch and pray. Consider what we say, what we ask, but you find that when prayer is squeezed out of your heart, that there it flows in the reality of it, and the brevity of it. And once near to the Lord, there is a desire to stay there. Be not hasty. Now, this may touch several points. May touch points in providence. It goes on to speak of vows in this chapter. When thou vowest a vow, says verse 4, unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. A vow can be either really genuine or it can be hasty. How many a hasty vow has been made in a time of trouble? If the Lord will deliver me from this trouble, you may have said, then I will. And when the deliverance comes, the vow has remained unpaid. But may be unpaid to this day. Be careful. And you who are younger, be very careful about vowing to the Lord. Very careful. Because you're obligated. It's a promise. And once you've made a promise, it's a matter of honor to keep. So says Solomon here, defer not. Pray. Praise waiteth for thee in Zion, says the psalmist, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. There are many, we believe, who carry a vow in their life, and they have deferred to pay it. their hastiness, they've committed themselves. This is a matter of personal and individual responsibility, and a matter that you need to be warned very seriously about. It is this that leads to the difficulty and the trouble. Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter any word or anything before God. Promise God anything in a hasty way, will you? But on the other hand, if you are under this vow, and you have made this vow, and I know that there are those that have and do, I don't mean in this company, I'm not thinking of any of you, my own people, none of you, because I don't know. But if there should be, and I draw a bow at a venture, if there should be an unpaid vow, the Lord bring it home with force to you in this matter, because it is a heavy responsibility. But when the Lord touches the cord, then the vow will be paid. Hannah paid her vow at great cost, didn't she? When she came to bring that son to the temple, or to Shiloh, what cost it must have been to her, mustn't it? But she honorably paid her vow. It is this that is keeping your foot. It is this that is being ready to hear. Things that really matter in your life. Things that have to do with your peace, your comfort before God, your home life, your business life, your spiritual life. The Lord isn't just the God of your spiritual life, God of your business life, home, married life, courting life. Yes. And is it in all this hastiness, therefore, fully set out in the word of God, therefore let thy words be few. Who ought to think about this? You or me? Who ought to weigh this up? Do you think I can go home and lay down tonight and forget the text? Remember that God is in heaven, that I'm preaching to immortal souls. The day of judgment must reveal whether what I say is truth or error, whether you will stand or whether I shall, or whether we both shall in that great day. Has it touched any particular part of your life, any cancerous growth, any hidden sore? Remember that God is in heaven, we upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. Oh, that in this way Solomon, from the very flames, I was going to say, of his trouble, he sees vanity on everything else but this sacred reality of the gospel, of the Lord's dealings, of the Lord's blessings. Everything else he, like Paul, counts but loss. Casts it to, as we read last Sunday on the 2nd of Isaiah, a mould unto the best. Or with Paul's righteousness, count it but dung and dross, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, don't want him. Would you happily say that? A deep truth, but you don't want it, not your own. But glad to get rid of it. Thankfully cast it aside. Why? Because it's vanity. Won't stand in the great day of the sight. It's riddled with moth-eaten. You may think it a goodish garment. Gehazi thought the garment Naaman was worth having. Achan thought the garment that he saw in Jericho was worth having. And he took it. He never lived to wear it. Poor Gehazi never rejoiced in the garments and the silver or shekels of gold that Naaman gave him and said, here, take two. No, he was a leper. And so with our righteousness, the sooner by divine grace we are enabled to cast it aside, the sooner shall we feel the reality of such a text as this. Keep thy foot. Be not hasty with thy mouth to utter anything before God. God is in the heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let your words be few. This is the weight of it. So the Lord grant us grace that we may be more ready today to hear, perhaps from an unusual text, more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of thought.
Amen. We'll close this evening service by singing hymn number 755, June 284. Thank you.